I'd like you to open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, if you would, please. I don't know if there's such a thing as a normal day with regard to walking with Jesus. When his men and women who traveled with him got up every morning, they must have wondered, well, what will happen today? Because so often, what looked like a normal day did not turn out to be normal at all. And I must kind of come to the conclusion that they came to the conclusion that life was more than it looks like, which is a conclusion you should come to. So one day, the Lord picked three of his best friends. And it seems odd that he should have best friends, but he actually did. I know, I'm going to leave it up to you to sort through how that works. But he had best friends. He had three of them, Peter, James, and John, among all the disciples. Were the ones that he tended to treat as his inner circle. And he called Peter, James, and John with him to pray. And this was not an unlikely thing to happen. It might have been an interesting thing for the rest of the group to know that, well, where are Peter, James, and John? Where'd the Lord go? Well, they're up praying by themselves. They just went up to pray on a mountain. Oh, okay. It was not uncommon that Jesus would go up and pray, and they would look around and they would wonder where he was sometimes, and he was praying. It was the life source for him. I mean, he didn't pray because he had to. He prayed because he wanted to and because he knew it was the heart and soul of how he worked in every single day. I mean, he needed the Father's wisdom all the time. And so he takes his men with him, and he's teaching them by letting them watch at least as long as they were awake, which usually wasn't all that long, but they got a little glimpse of watching him pray until they fell asleep. And I agree. I glean great comfort from that. Have you ever fallen asleep praying? Have you ever fallen asleep in church while I'm praying? I think some of you have. Barb will sometimes nudge me, and I fall asleep praying. We pray just before we go to sleep at night, and sometimes actually while we're actually going to sleep at night, and sometimes after we've already gone to sleep at night. And she'll wake me up, and she'll say, "Say amen." Oh, amen. And so, you know, I really have sympathy for the brothers who fell asleep, even in the Lord's own presence. But this particular prayer time was really amazing, and it is very important for us as a paradigm. It's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels on purpose for a reason. We need to see the importance of it. It's in verse 28 of Luke chapter 9. 8 days after these things, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James, and they went up to a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Now, this is not a vision that Peter, James, and John had. There are visions in the Bible where you see something that's not really happening, but you're really observing something he wants you to see for a reason, like the vision of the animals coming down out of heaven on a sheet, you know, when Peter was being told by the Lord to go talk to Cornelius those were visions, but this isn't a vision. This is as real as you sitting right here, right now. It's just as real as the person sitting next to you, if you were to look over at them and all of a sudden they're starting to glow, seriously start to glow. That's what's happening. That's what happens to Jesus as he's praying. The appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. So it's not just his skin, his clothing is affected by what's going on. It just takes on an entirely new look. The word gleaming means flaming like lightning. It's that word that refers to that. So white, so bright, that if Peter had looked at it and then looked away and closed his eyes, he would have had an exact silhouette of Jesus as a big blue spot in his, you know what I mean? It's that bright. Like when you look at something and close your eyes and you can see the outline, it's that bright and that powerful. And behold, two men were talking with him. It was Moses and Elijah. Do you ever wonder what was going on in this conversation? They apparently were glowing as well. There was apparently some splendor there. Glory, the word for glory means splendor. It means glowing impressiveness. And it's the word that's used of resurrection life. And so apparently Peter and James and John, who eventually did wake up, and when this happens, you wonder if maybe Moses and Elijah came to talk to Jesus in this state of glowingness, And Jesus said, shh, the boys are asleep. But they eventually woke up and they saw what was going on here, and they observed Moses and Elijah, whom they apparently recognized, though they had never seen them. They didn't know what Moses actually looked like, and neither do you, because he died before a picture was taken of him. Same with Elijah. But they were nevertheless recognizable. Let me just toss something out here. People are recognizable in glory. They are recognizable for reasons other than simply because you know what they physically look like. There's more to a person than what they physically look like. And there's a way of recognizing things in that dimension that we don't understand very well in this dimension. At least if we don't think about it very much, we don't understand it. But they understood Moses and Elijah were talking. So you got three glowing men talking just as certainly as if you were to walk in the foyer and see three guys standing there talking with each other. Very normal, except a little above normal. Because two of them had been dead for 1,000 years or so. What's happening here is a little window into the kingdom of God, into the dimension in which God's active reign and lordship is physically visible. It's a tiny little removing of the veil that has descended over human minds ever since the fall. Ever since the fall, we haven't been able to see the invisible world, but it is very truly there, and it's called the heavenlies. And Jesus had said there that someone in his group was going to see a little glimpse of the kingdom. In verse 27, he said that. And this is what's happening. They're getting a glimpse of the dimension of God. That's what's going on. And it says that Moses and Elijah are talking with the Lord, appearing in glory. And there they were speaking of his departure, which was about to be accomplished, or he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So he's going to the cross. But it doesn't say that they were discussing the tragedy that it was about to take place, or the travesty of justice that was about to happen, or the horrible crime that was going to take place, or the victory of the enemy that was going to happen, and blah, blah. None of that. This is a discussion in a planning session in which Moses, who represents the Torah, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, are speaking as department heads in the kingdom and discussing with the president of the corporation just exactly what's going to happen next. It's that real. It's that practical. I want us to get it out of our heads that when this kind of thing happened, it was some sort of meaningless visionary thing with no practical significance. I want you to see the interaction between the kingdom in its real form in a visible way here and it's touching of what's going on in human life at the moment. I want you to see the invasion, so to speak, of God into Peter, James, and John's normal day, right? Now, Elijah and Moses had always been doing what Elijah and Moses currently do, which I don't know what it is, but they're doing something. But just this day, they got to be seen talking to Jesus. Did you ever wonder what they talked about here? It doesn't say what they talked about, except that they were discussing the departure which was to be accomplished in Jesus. Why? Why talk about that? Well, I'm going to offer something to you you're going to think is a little crazy. Maybe. But I don't believe Jesus knew everything of all the details that were going to take place. Now, I know that's true in other areas, because there was a time when a woman touched him and she was healed by just touching the hem of his garment. He turned around and said, who did that? And his men said, well, how can you say that? I mean, there's all kinds of people around you. They didn't know either, see? And then there was a time when they said, when's the second coming going to happen? He said, I don't know that. Only the Father knows that. See, while he was on earth, he lived exactly like you and I do. I know it's hard to believe, but he did. He lived exactly like you and I do. He lived with the limitations of human life, and he only knew what the Spirit told him at any given moment. And he received information just like you and I do. The difference is he had a very clear understanding of the kingdom of God, where it was and how real it was. We do not have that understanding because of the blindness that's happened to us because of sin. But he still did not know everything. And I am convinced that this particular discussion was taking place not because Jesus didn't know he was going to die. He knew that. He had said that. And he knew he'd come back from the dead. But there may have been some other details that they were telling him or talking to him about. Or maybe it was something about, this is going to be the fulfillment of what happened. Or maybe it was something like, I know this is going to be a very terrible experience for you. And indeed it was. but we're with you in this. This is what we're here for. Some sort of discussion, just that real, was going on between these three men. And here they are in glory, the splendor, in this little glimpse of kingdom life, right there on a normal day when the guys had fallen asleep praying. So Peter, it came about, verse 33, as they were parting from him, they were leaving, and Peter and the boys had awakened by this point, and Peter said, Lord, Master, hey, I'm glad we're here because we can make a little tent for you here, and we can just stay, you know, one for you and Moses and Elijah. And Luke adds, not realizing what he was saying. Well, of course, you know, looking back on it, you know, people in glory don't need you to make a little tent for them. But on the other hand, why would he say such a thing? He looked back on it, you know, and he gets to find all of his own mistakes in the New Testament. You know, all the other guys write it, and they write about how dumb Peter was. But he did it because it was so real. And once again, I want to stress how real this experience was. This really did happen, and they were so tangible, they were so recognizable, their voices, everything about it was so real that Peter said, well, obviously we're going to stay here for a while, let's have a longer meeting. You know, it was that tangible. It was not like a dream. It was absolutely tangibly real. That's why Peter says what he says. Now, while he was saying this, a cloud formed, a bright cloud, it says in Matthew 17. And began to overshadow them. It started to move toward them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Well, meaning Peter, James, and John were afraid. So they're seeing this thing start to take place. Now, this is not your normal cloud, but in the Old Testament, the Lord appears in a cloud, and he uses the concept of cloud in both Testaments to represent his presence sometimes. And so they're overtaken by this bright cloud while they're there, and it just kind of encompasses them. And then a voice came out of the cloud and it said, this is my son, my chosen one. I want you to listen to him. Listen to him. I want you to get what this is because it's really important. It's really important for us as Christians to understand why this is said this way and why this experience happened. Because this is a glimpse into the kingdom. It's a glimpse into the reality that is there all the time. Peter and James and John are fascinated by it, so much so that Peter wants to kind of prolong the experience a little longer. And he would like to hear more from Moses and Elijah. I'm sure he would have liked to spend a little more time. This is what he's kind of hoping for. And so would you want to do that. But the Father says, who was supervising the entire meeting, chairing the meeting, huh? And he brings this cloud over the guys, and he says to them, he says it to them, he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to what he says. When it says listen to him, it means take seriously what he says. The words he tells you, you've got to listen to. Now, see, they're all fascinated with, wow, let me see more of this amazing invisible thing that I don't normally get to see. And the Father is saying, no, that's all you get to see right now. Because I actually have work for you to do, but the most important thing for you to understand is who Jesus is and that you have to listen to what he says. Because this person, Jesus, is the way you are ever going to understand what you've just seen and ever experience it. It is only by knowing this person, Jesus, that you will experience this splendorous thing that you've only gotten a glimpse of, this glimpse of the kingdom. And so the Father actually takes their attention back from the experience of the moment and back to the words of Christ. Listen to what he says, the words of Christ. This is why Jesus said, if my word abides in you, you'll be alive and you'll bear much fruit. It's listening to what he says. And we'll talk a little more about that if time permits. But at this point, this is what they experience. And so the Father is changing their emphasis and taking them back to who Jesus is. And then when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. They reported to no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Now, later they did explain it, but they did not tell the story of what had happened up there to anybody else at first. Can you imagine coming down at the end of the day, a day of prayer or napping, however the case may be, with the Lord, and the other guys are down there, and they say, well, how was the prayer time with the Lord? And what do you say? Oh, it was okay. We slept through some of it. And that's about all they could say at the moment, until later some explanations were able to be made. But I guarantee you, their view of reality changed. And even though theoretically they might have known that God's invisible kingdom was a reality, when they saw this, their view, their understanding of physical and metaphysical reality was altered. And furthermore, when shortly after this, Jesus died and came back from the dead, and they saw a resurrected man in front of them that they recognized, that cemented it in their minds about what reality is like. Let me tell you something. Reality is the kingdom of God. And the physical world, the material world that we live in, is the product of the spirit world, the product of the mind of God. The reality is the kingdom. And when you become a Christian, you are made a member of that reality. So that Moses and Elijah are part of your community. The moment you come to this person, Jesus, you are part of that community, and that is your identity, though you still live in this age for a limited period of time. And this is why in Ephesians chapter 1, which you can turn to, the Apostle Paul is so adamant in the first 14 verses and saying, you have been blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, or heavenlies. And what he's talking about is the dimension these men got to see there for just a moment. There's another story too. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha and his servant were surrounded by the Syrian army? And Elisha is very calm, and his servant Gehazi is just freaking out. And Elisha says to the father, open his eyes for a minute. And God opens Gehazi's eyes, and Gehazi just looks around, and all of a sudden he's able to see that there are like all these angels standing around, and that the Syrian army, who couldn't see any of this, was actually surrounded. And suddenly life became much more doable. You understand? And then, of course, that went away. Just a little glimpse here into what's really going on. Just a little glimpse into what's really going on. Well, now, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, he says to his friends in Ephesus, his Christian friends, you have been blessed in this way because you're in Christ. And he gets down into verses 13 and 14. In him, meaning you've been metaphysically joined to him. His mind has come into you. That's his spirit. And you, by your spirit, has been added to him and to his life and to this kingdom. So now that you're a citizen of both realms. And this is just amazing. This is the essence of the new covenant, the Christian life. It is a life of dynamic because of this. It is not a life where you're just pulled over on the side of the road with your hood up waiting to die so you can go to heaven. It's a life where you actually have reality that understands things beyond what's going on here. So that's why the first 14 verses of Ephesians are just sort of explosive. It's like fireworks from one point to another. And that's why it took like, you know, months to get through that. Well, in verses 15 to 23, Paul's prayer is based on this. Paul says, so I'm praying for you that you'll start to understand some of this. Because apparently, it's not easy to keep it in your mind. Do you ever have things that are not easy to keep in your mind? Do you ever have things you have to relearn and relearn and relearn and relearn? And you think to yourself, I thought I learned that. And your wife says, yeah, I thought you did too, you know? Or your husband says that. It's because we're a little slow on the uptake, and we are easily confused, we are easily distracted, and when information from our world keeps pounding on us, even if it's false as can be, and we know it's completely false, but it pounds on us all the time. Since we're little, it keeps telling us stuff that isn't true. Pretty soon we just kind of interpret everything in light of what that is instead of knowing what the truth is. So Paul says, I'm praying for you, even though all these things are true down through verse 14, I'm praying that God will give you the ability on a regular basis to keep your eyes open to what's really happening. And so he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you and your love for the saints, meaning the knowledge of the Lord and your submission to his lordship over the universe, that is faith, and your love for the saints. He says, because of all this, I don't stop praying for you. In fact, I give thanks for what God's doing in your life, verse 16, whenever I pray for you. And here's what I pray, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, there's that word glory again, same concept. Glory is, if we see glory, it really has physical ramifications. It's splendorous, it's bright. But there's more to it than that. It's impressiveness in every dimension, and he's the Father of glory. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I'm praying that he will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Spirit is, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit giving you thinking. Spirit, remember, is mind. It is unbodily personal power. The Holy Spirit imparts to your mind realities you could not know on your own and will never figure out by reading physics books or textbooks. You will only know them if you pay attention to the things Jesus says. And you take those things very seriously, your mind will begin to open up to some things. And the wisdom and revelation he's talking about, wisdom is the ability to live life well, and in this case, live life well according to the way God says. And that doesn't mean just follow the rules. In fact, you probably ought to get that out of your head completely. You need to lose that idea that living life according to what God says means following rules. That if you think that, you really have the beginning of the illness called Phariseeism. And you need to get it out of your soul. The reality is God, so when he speaks, a person who knows that doesn't feel like they're following rules. A person who knows God and hears his word feels like they've been told something wise and are anxious to do it. Why? Well, because God's the smartest person in the universe, and if you know him and he says, don't do that, it's really stupid, do this, you don't say, well, I guess I'll obey the rules. How dumb is that? Seriously. If that's all there is to obedience to the Lord, you've got to grow up, man. So wisdom is the ability to live well according to what God says living well is. Now, interestingly, that's very different than the way the world says living well is. The difference between the good life, God's definition of the good life and the world's definition of the good life is huge. His definition of reality is the kingdom of God. His definition of the good life is a person who stands in the kingdom of God, no matter what their life looks like on earth. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. God is at work among his people in his kingdom. That is the definition of the good life. Well, that's wisdom. That is wisdom. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm praying that the Spirit of God will open your mind up to what real wisdom is. And it comes by way of revelation, which means it's revealed to you by the Spirit of God. As you take in his word, he starts to reveal things to you about reality. And so you see things that other people don't see. And I don't mean with your physical eyes. I mean you perceive things by watching, and suddenly you know something. Now, he's going to get to this in just a minute. He's going to talk about the eyes of your heart. And heart doesn't mean your emotions only. It means everything on the inside, your will and your thinking and your emotions and everything. And you can sense things deep down inside when the Spirit of God gives you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And some of you have had this experience, might not know what it is. But if you're a growing Christian, when you view what goes on in the world, you have a discernment about why certain things have happened that you might not have had you not been walking with the Lord. Have you ever talked to a person, no show of hands, but if you ever talked to a person that you knew their life was a complete mess? I mean, it's trashed. Their life is trashed. And when you heard their story and you know them and you care about them, but you know exactly why. And it's hard to explain why, but it's because either they're not thinking like God and haven't for a long, long time. Even as a Christian, they're not walking with him. Or they aren't a Christian yet and they have no spiritual insight. And so you're listening or you're watching or you're observing and you realize, you know what? This is a mess for this reason, this reason, and this reason. If this person could only see the truth of who God is and what's going on, this situation would not be taking place in their life right now. Now, when you have that kind of experience, and you will, and sometimes you'll have it about yourself, and that's a sobering moment, when you suddenly realize, you know what, I haven't been thinking like Jesus at all, and that's why I'm in the mess I'm in. Well, you know what that is? That is the Holy Spirit revealing to you wisdom and revelation so that you can get to know God better in the knowledge of Him. Wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him. Paul says, this is what I'm praying for you. And the reason he prays for it is because it isn't automatic. You will not get smart as a Christian automatically. You have got to lean into it, and you got to pray for it. If you're sitting there like a bump on a log waiting for the Holy Spirit to stumble and fall on you and suddenly make you a brilliant Christian, you don't understand. If you're a Christian, He's already in your mind, and He's been telling you, do the things that will help you grow. I will teach you how to do this. But you got to listen to what I'm saying, and you got to lean in and treat what I'm saying as truth and live by it. And you will see insight will come, and you'll get to know God. And that is the only way to live, friend. That is the only way to live. Once you've had a taste, it says in Hebrews chapter 6, once you've had a taste of the powers of the age to come, and you get a taste of it now, Christian friend, a taste of it now. And once you've had a taste of the powers of the age to come, how stupid is it to then say, well, I'm losing my taste for that, see? So what Paul is saying is, I'm praying for this because it's not going to be automatic for you, and I'm praying that God will open your mind, and implied in his prayer, that's why he writes it to them. He puts it in the letter because he's implied he wants them to cooperate with it. Now, he double-clicks on this idea in verse 17. In verse 18, he double-clicks on the idea of the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of God. And it comes out that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, we'll stop there because after the word believe, actually there's no periods or anything in the original. It's all one big long sentence held together grammatically, but we'll stop at the end of the word believe because from there on, it's an expansion of the concept of this dynamic, this power. So I want to go back and see the three things that the Apostle Paul is concerned with. Note, by the way, that he expects that you can know something. He says, I want you to know something. May I suggest to you that you've been taught and you need to resist it. There's some things that people try to teach you that you just need to resist if you want to walk with God. You've been taught that you can't know anything for sure unless you count it or weigh it or perceive it. You've been taught empiricism. We all have been taught this in our culture for the last 300 years. You've been taught that unless science tells you something's true, it's not really a fact. That's not true. Okay? That's not true. Science is wonderful. There's nothing wrong with science, and it's not opposed to faith. If it is understood for what it really is, it's an examination of the material world, and it's a fascinating thing to study. But science does not tell you why things happen, and it does not give you origins, or destiny, or meaning. And when you try to glean those things from science, they will leave you flat. You've been taught that if you can't count something, weigh it, measure it empirically, it's not a fact and it's not knowledge. I promise you, you've been taught that, and probably you believe it, even though when I say it right now, you're thinking, do I really believe that? In day-to-day life, you probably do, even if you're a Christian, you probably actually do live as though the invisible world is meaningless. Most of us do in our culture. You need to get over it. He says you can know something, and it's real knowledge. The knowledge of God through Christ is real knowledge. It's factual. It's historically verifiable. Despite the fact that people say that you can't trust the Bible, you can. And it is perfectly good eyewitness testimony of the things that are being testified here. So you need to consciously say, I've decided I want to learn this. And if you don't make that decision, you'll drift with the rest of the world right away from the knowledge of God. Even as a Christian, you'll live your Christian life just spinning your wheels. So make a decision. He says, you can know this, the eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you know. Now, the eyes of your heart, as I've already mentioned, is a phrase that's used that refers to what you perceive without seeing it. It's beyond empiricism. It's beyond sensory perception. Christians, so to speak, have a sixth sense. They all do. They sense things. And that's the eyes of their heart. And you say, well, can the eyes of my heart fool me? I mean, could I be mistaken? Of course you can. You can be mistaken. That's why it takes practice to learn how to see with the eyes of your heart. A lot of times at first, when you're first getting used to listening to the Lord and you're getting used to perceiving things spiritually, it takes a little while. But that's why you're saved by grace, friend. I mean, you can make some mistakes in this. You can find out later, well, I guess I didn't think as clearly as I thought about that thought. And now I see it more clearly, and now I've learned something, so next time I think that thought, I'm going to think more about it. And I'm going to, you know, deal with it in a different way. This is all part of growing. The eyes of your heart are the ability in your soul to perceive things from a spiritual perspective, standing in the kingdom and not just standing in the world. The eyes of your heart are the aspect of you as a Christian that internally perceives God's kind of wisdom. And the eyes of your heart get clearer and clearer the more of Jesus' word permeates your soul. The more of God's wisdom permeates your soul, the clearer the eyes of your heart get. So that you see things, you see sin much more for what it is, and it doesn't look nearly as fun when you see it for what it really is. And you see the evil of the world, and you see the righteousness of God, and you see the beauty of God, and you see all kinds of things when the eyes of your heart have been clarified a little bit. And you see reality with clarity and a clear vision. Well, that's what he's praying for. He's praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And the word enlightened means, amazingly, enlightened. It means illuminated. It means turn on a light. Do you walk into a room and you know stuff is in there and you open your eyes wide, no matter how dark, even a tiny little bit of light will help you. Do you know that human eye can see a candle on a dark night 30 miles away? Did you know that? I didn't believe it. I read it, though, in a doctor's book. The human eye can perceive on a really dark night a flame. That's how much our eyes crave light. We live on it. We crave it. We need it. And the more light there is, the better we feel about it. And when it's dim, it doesn't feel good. When you look at a person, you know, we use it in all of our metaphors. We talk about God being light. We talk about people being bright or dim. Now, which one of those is a good thing? You see, we know light. We know it as a metaphor. We see it for what it really is. And so what he's saying is, in your spirit, there's such a thing as turning a light on. And even if you're not seeing all that well, even a tiny bit of light will help you, even if you're not absolutely clear. Like when you come staggering into your kitchen in the middle of the night and all the lights are off and you go to get a glass of milk or something, and your eyes, because you've been asleep, your eyes are accustomed to the dark to a certain extent. It only takes a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of light. Like from the little on-off switch on the VCR. The little blue or green or red switch, whatever it is, that little light by itself will keep you safe from all of the booby traps that your grandkids left on the floor the night before. And you'll be able to at least avoid some pain by stepping over the dump truck and the army men and the stuff. Why? This tiny little bit of light. You might gather this is from personal experience. It doesn't take much. Imagine how much better it is when a whole light comes on. I mean, a big light, 75-watt light bulb, boom, lights up the whole room. You see things that you never saw before. And you talk about avoiding problems. That's why you can tell some people aren't walking in the light. They can't avoid problems, certain kinds of problems especially. And if a person were walking in the light, you'd say, you know, if you were walking in the light, you would not be falling in that pothole. You would see it coming. This is precisely his point. And this is enlightenment that comes to the eyes of your heart as a Christian. Now, when the eyes of your heart give you real knowledge about who God is and what's going on, there are three powerful, amazing realities that shape your thinking. And you must see this. They shape everything else you perceive with the eyes of your heart. These three powerful realities. And they are the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great dynamic toward you who know Christ. And that's where Paul says, this is what I want you to understand. Because this will shape, once you start to see these things, it'll shape everything else you do, and it'll shape everything else you perceive and all the decisions you make. Now, he says, the hope of his calling, NAS, and I think the Old King James renders it this way too, hope of his calling, but it's really better rendered the hope of the calling with which he's called you, or the hope to which he has called you. What does that mean? Well, calling, the Greek word calling means, and I'll just read it to you right from a Greek dictionary, okay? To be urgently summoned by someone else to a task implying a new relationship with the person who's calling you. In other words, a person comes to you and says, you, I want you to help me do this. That's calling. That's what this word calling means. And by the way, people say, well, I know it means invitation. The Lord's inviting me. Well, yes, it does mean invitation. It can be used that way. The Greek word can. However, what's the difference between an invitation from a friend of yours to a party and an invitation from the courthouse to show up and testify? One is called a summons, and one is called an invitation. And the difference is that an invitation, you can say, well, I'm sorry, I can't come. But a summons, you don't say that. Why? It's because of the authority and the person that is actually making the invitation. It's all about the person making the invitation. It's not about you. It's about where the summons, the call comes from. If God calls you, I'll give you three guesses whether it's really optional. You understand? So there's this all of this sense in this concept of calling. And so he says, the hope to which you have been called, the first thing you understand is the Lord has come to you and he said, you, I want you to join me in this. That's the calling. Now, a lot of times we say, yes, Lord, and then we go right about our business and don't pay any attention to the thing he's doing in the world. And a lot of times when we want God's will in our life, what we need to actually ask ourselves is, what is God doing in the world and how can I be a part of that? Rather than how can I get him to help me do what I want to do? Those are some different ways of looking at it, but that's another story. The hope then, what is the hope to which you've been called? The word hope means knowledgeable, enlightened, or insightful confidence in a good future. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, never has been. When we say, well, I hope this message is going to be short this morning, that's a forlorn hope, and it's wishful thinking. Or I hope that I win the lottery. Or I hope, you know, so-and-so likes me. Or, you know, whatever. But that is not ever what the Bible means by hope. What the Bible means by hope is something, now catch this, please. It's something in the future you don't actually have completely yet, but it's so certain that it's what pulls you forward towards the reality. That's hope. It's a very tangible thing. It's very powerful. It's the kind of thing that happens in engaged couples. They are hoping for marriage. They know they're going to get married. And it is the joys that they anticipate in that relationship that moves them forward. And they're happy about a lot of other things in life. And they overlook, it's like this wonderful anesthetic. They overlook all kinds of difficulties. Why? Because the hope is there of marriage. Which sometimes also is a forlorn hope, but that's another story too. What I want to point out is the sense of future blessing, confidence in a future blessing. Now, let me tell you something. Human beings cannot live without hope. Hope is what gives life meaning. So when he says hope of your calling, he's talking about the meaning that comes with knowing who God is. Because hope is oriented towards the future, it gives context to the present. It gives you a direction. We need this, you know, we need this concept of future. And that's why we use the phrase when you're advising a young person about a job and you say to them, don't do that job for very long. Why? There's no future in it. Why would that be something we would be concerned with? It's because human beings have got to have something to look forward to. And this is not a derangement on their part. This is actually the way they were created. You were created to look forward to things. And that's why, apart from God, we look forward to all the wrong things. We try to generate things to look forward to, even short-term things, just a little something to look forward to. And oftentimes they leave us flat. I want you to abstract that idea of looking forward to something out from the thing you're looking forward to. Just take that out and take the feeling by itself. And I want you to understand that it's built into your soul to need to do that. And if you can't do that, if there's no hope, you will simply give up your life. You will simply stop living. This is why oftentimes elderly people simply stop. They lose the will to live. Why? It's the absence of hope. And sometimes that will happen when they lose someone they love in death, and then their sense of hope and purpose is gone. When he says, the hope to which you have been called, he is talking about something far beyond what this earth has to offer. He is talking about something that actually, once you understand it, focuses everything you experience in this world and gives you a reason to be joyful in the most ridiculous circumstances on earth because of the clarity of the vision of the hope that is certain in Christ. Now, I'll bet you Peter, James, and John would, from time to time, as they talked with one another over the years and were persecuted and eventually all of them martyred, with the possible exception of John. James was the first to be martyred. John was the last to die, maybe martyred. They tried to martyr him. They tried to boil him in oil. Tradition says it didn't work. Peter was martyred, along with his wife, crucified, both of them. You got to believe that as they faced these things, there was a clear sense that life is more than what I'm seeing here. Based on seeing the resurrected Lord and based on seeing the transfiguration, which Peter stuck to all the way to the end, when they told him, when they said, he made this stuff up, he says in his letters, no, we didn't make this up. John says the same thing. This is what we handled and tasted and touched and saw. This is real. That's hope. That's hope. Hope actually translates into meaning. And incidentally, the hopes that this world will give you all stop at the grave, which is why they don't work in the long run. That's why the older you get, the less valid they seem, and life just goes into a feedback loop. We were not meant to put our hope in this age. And the only people who can do that are people who are healthy and sometimes young and have some money. But you take away those things, and it doesn't take long before people say, I don't have any hope left. Well, yeah, you're right. You were created for hope beyond that. And Paul is saying, this is what you have in Christ. And I want you to see the hope of what he's called you to. The next thing, and when you see this, and we're going to see more of it in just a minute, but when it starts to come into focus, it really does change your perspective, even on suffering. Because that's why Paul, you know, to go back to the issue of the engaged couple, and I said they go through all kinds of turmoil and trouble, and it doesn't bother them. Well, it bothers them, but they get past it. Why? Because they're so looking forward to being married. And Paul had all kinds of difficulties. He says, I've learned to be content, whatever condition I'm in. I don't care, you know, whatever. Why? It's the clarity of this hope that he had in front of him. And so, If a Christian, a genuine Christian, is so enmeshed in the problems they're having that they just literally can't see past the problem they're having, where do you think their focus is? Do they understand the hope? No. And this is for all of us, myself included. I just want to point out that that's the symptom of not understanding the hope, is when we get absolutely overwhelmed by how bad our life happens to be this moment. That, I promise you, means that we have lost sight of the hope for which he has called us. And we are not supposed to lose sight of that. It's very future-oriented. Now, the second thing, he says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, here's another phrase. You guys, we read these, and we read them fast, and we memorize them even. Some of you probably haven't memorized. You read it, and you go, yes, the saints. And if your kids ask you, what does that mean? Chances are you're going to say, well, it's the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Yeah, well, what does that mean, Dad? Well, it's, you know, riches and glorious and it's spiritual, which is the same as saying, you know, honey, we just don't know, but it's good. It's probably supposed to be good, so just, you know, go watch TV. You know, the situation is, and we just don't have vocabulary that's tangible enough for us to grasp this. And Paul uses the best vocabulary you can find. In fact, he piles words on top of each other But here's how to do this. What you do is you take the word and you take the feeling that comes with the word and you abstract it from the word. Take the feeling and you apply that to the situation. Now, what does wealth say to you? Riches, the word, Greek word for wealth is wealth. The Greek word for riches is money, lots of it. Now, would you like to have lots of money? Of course you would. Don't give me this. You know, you guys look at me like, no, Pastor Rick, I'm in church. I don't care about money. Baloney. If someone walked up to you and said, I want to give you $1 million, there's nobody here, as I mentioned last time, there's nobody here who would say, you know, I just don't think that would be good for me. You would say, well, okay. And you would take whatever dangers came along with it. Why? Well, here's why. Because when you're given a lot of money, what comes with that, now remember, abstract the feeling from the stuff. What you have is provision, security, the ability to do a lot of things you want to do, pretty much anything you want to do, because mammon on earth really goes a long way. Provision, security, ability, freedom. All right, that's why you like the money. If they handed you $1 million in Monopoly money, you would use it to start your wood stove because it isn't the real thing. But if they hand you real dollars, you will start to feel secure, which I think is also forlorn, and Jesus says that too. But you would still feel it. I know you would. You'd walk out of here going, I just feel great. Look what I can do. Because, see, in our world, that's what wealth means. Now, that's the feeling he wants you to get when you think about what he's telling you to think about, because it is that security, it's that immense provision, and it's that freedom to do whatever you want to do. That's what wealth brings. And he's saying, now, I want you to take that feeling, disconnect it from money, and see it in the kingdom, because that's what you have in the kingdom. And there will be a day when you will get to do whatever you want to do. Did you know that? That you'll get to do whatever you want to do. You can't do that right now because your character's not big enough to handle that responsibility. But you're growing and you're becoming more like God. And there will be a day when you'll be so much like the Lord that he'll be able to trust you to do whatever you want, and he'll give you all the power and all the provision and all the wealth, so to speak, in his kingdom to do whatever you want in an expanding universe. Now, you've got to grasp that, friend. It is as real as lunch waiting for you at home today. The glorious inheritance. Glory means radiant and impressive. And that's what this is about. Again, abstract the concept and look at it. Radiant, impressive, genuine, real wealth in a way that makes anything on earth seem nothing. His inheritance in the saints means two things. It means what you inherit when you come to him, which is his entire universe. The entire expanding universe, rebuilt and growing and living, and everything in it available to you. But it also means something else, and I'm convinced, in doing the research on this, I'm convinced this is what it means more than the other. It means you are God's inheritance. His inheritance. Literally, it's his inheritance in the saints, not our inheritance in him, although that's also true and is taught clearly in the scriptures. But his emphasis here doesn't seem to be our inheritance in him, as good as that is. It's his inheritance in us. Well, what does that mean? Do you know what his inheritance in us means? In the Old Testament, he said, I've chosen you, Israel. You are my portion in the world, and I delight in you. You belong to me. That's why when Israel turned away from him, he spanked her really hard because of his love for this people. Now, what he says that you're his inheritance, what he means is he sees you as prized and valuable to him more than the rest of the world. And there again, it's like, does God play favorites? Yes and no. I mean, he's not a respecter of persons, but you become one of his children, you are his favorite for eternity. I guarantee it. And this isn't just a motivational talk like, you know, smile, God loves you for no reason. This is real. He died to save you. And so this inheritance he has in you is crucially important. We are his prized possession and the reflection of his glory. And listen, now I want you to abstract that feeling again. Take it out from the concept of inheritance and think about it. You crave, and I know you do, you crave being prized by somebody. You do. You crave it. And this is why when our little children bring us artwork that we can't even discern what it is, we say to them, oh, Rembrandt, this is so wonderful. We put it on the refrigerator and we tell them how great they are. Because we know this little person wants to be prized. And this little person just bathes in that being prized. And they love the idea that someone thinks they are really, really worthwhile. You need this. You were created to have this. And apart from God, you're trying to get it from other human beings, your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, your friends, your coworkers, and sometimes you will become a slave in order to get it, validation. But you were actually created to have it. Everybody wants to be prized. You were created so that when you walk in a room, people look at you and go, oh, cool, I am so glad you're here. That's one of the most wonderful feelings in the world, to walk into a room and have other people say, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Wow. And it's one of the saddest things in the world to walk into a room and not have that happen. And some people live with that all the time. Because of a fallen world where loneliness and sin and evil are, we see the absence of all that we were created to have. When it says you're the inheritance of God, what it means is that when you come into Christ and he sees you in all that he intends for you, and he looks at you and says, oh, I am so glad you're here. Well, look at you. Did you ever say that to somebody when they walk in? Well, look at you. And God says, look at you. Look who you are. You're my prized possession. Now, interestingly about this, take note, someone else always has to do this for you. There's something really not quite satisfying when you have to say it to yourself. Do you ever notice that? I mean, no, do you ever have a class where you graded all your own papers and gave yourself a grade? Well, first of all, you always get an A. Secondly, you cheat. And then on top of it, it's all just not satisfying. It only is good if someone else says this. Do you ever wonder why that is? Why is it we have to be validated by somebody else? And our world keeps saying, that's not true. Validate yourself. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, which is another completely meaningless thing to say. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's ridiculous. And you can't validate yourself. You are a created human. There's only one person in the universe that can really validate you, and it's God. Secondly, it has to be someone who's better than you to validate you. Did you ever notice that being validated by somebody that you know is a moron is not helpful? It's true. It's like being validated by yourself. It's worse. It's worse. So-and-so thinks I'm great. Yeah, but he's an idiot. So validation, we gotta have it, but it's gotta come from somebody else besides us, despite what the world says. And it has to come from somebody we consider better than we are. Well, yeah, you know, you're created that way. I kid you not. The reason that you laugh at this and you think, you know, that's really true. It's true. It's in your soul. It's part of who you are. And the fall removed you from the person who validates you, which is God. Removed you from that relationship of validation that you were created to reflect him and to be loved by him and to love him back, and it's all been broken because of evil. And you're trying to create it on your own. And this is what Jesus gives us. We repent of our evil. We come back to the Lord. This is what he gives us. A few months ago, I got a phone call from somebody. I won't tell you his name. But you talk about validation. You talk about someone who has to be better than you. This guy called me, and he was he's an internationally known scholar. And I had put an email into his office about a year before in the potential of maybe having him come and speak. I'd met him a couple times at conferences. I read his books, and people quote him all over the place. And he called me one time. It was dinner time. I remember very distinctly. I was sitting down. Barb and I were having dinner, and the phone rang. And I almost didn't answer it, because a lot of times I don't answer at dinner time. But then I thought, well, what the heck, and I answered it. And he said, hello, Rick, and I recognized his voice. And I said, yeah. And he said, hey, this is, and he gave me his name. And I said, yeah, I recognize your voice. He said, well, you know, I was just thinking about you, and I've got to talk to you about that thing about maybe coming up there. And he was actually calling to say that he couldn't do it, but it didn't matter to me. I was talking to him on the phone. I tell you, for the next 2 days, I was walking on air. I was signing up to minister for another 20 years. I was going to go and do more. I was just like, he called me, and he used my first name. Used my first name. God does that for his people in Christ. He knows everyone by their first name, and he sees you that way. You've got to see the glory of that. That is the glory of the inheritance that he has in you. And if you have that in your head, you'll sign up too. And you'll say, you know, I'm willing to do more. Whatever, you know, now that I know that somebody that important thinks I'm important enough to call me by my first name, make me a part of what they're doing, hey, whatever it takes. I'm part of the project. You see, we lose this, friends. We lose this, and then we get all enmeshed in what's going on around us. And Paul says, I want your eyes to be open to this. I want you to see this hope. I want you to see this inheritance. And then I want you to see this surpassing greatness of his power. And he piles words on top of each other. And he says, I want you to see the... In the New American Standard, it's surpassing greatness, because each one is its own Greek word, of his dynamic toward us who believe. What it means is there's more than enough dynamic there. And he decides, he actually builds on it, and he says, it's the same power that brought Jesus back. The working of the strength of his might, the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's demonic and spirit realms. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, transcending... Am I going too fast? Transcending time, transcending both ages, transcending, get this, the material world and the immaterial world. Jesus went from being a corpse to being the Lord of the living universe because of a dynamic that came from the mind of God. Now, the words that Paul uses, working, might, and strength, are all muscle words. They're all muscle words, but that's the only words we have for getting things done. We use muscle words, words that have to do with physical strength. And that's Paul's vocabulary. It's all he's got. Work means real work. Strength and might are both muscle words, big muscles, big strength. But I want you to abstract the concept from the physicality for a moment. God doesn't have a body, so why is he talking about muscles? Seriously, how does a person who is pure mind, because that's what spirit is, unbodily personal power, how does a person who is pure mind do something powerful? Because he does. How does he do it? Does he flex muscles? No. And if you are bound by that concept, it's no wonder you have a hard time listening to him. A person who is pure mind, God, accomplishes things by expressing his mind. That means speaking, and that means his word is where the power is. His word is where the power is. By his word, he created the universe and everything in it. By his word, he created human life. By his word, he redeems human life. And this is how he brought Jesus back from the dead. He spoke into a corpse, and Jesus allowed it. Jesus didn't bring himself back from the dead. He trusted the Father. And the Father spoke that same life that brought the universe into existence. He spoke it into a corpse, and Jesus opened his eyes, took off the wrappings, stood up, and was absolutely healthy and clear. That's resurrection life. And it is the living Word of God, the power of God's expressed mind in you. That's why the Father said, listen to what this person says. That's why Jesus said, take my words in and leave them in your soul. Let them be there all the time. Why? Because this is how God gets things done. In the spirit realm, in the kingdom of God, it is his word. And this is the dynamic he's talking about here, where he says, you have this dynamic inside of you. You have this ability to do anything God calls you to do. You actually can do it. And Paul says, I want you to know the same power that put Jesus where he is today. We haven't even scratched the surface of this, and we're not gonna this morning. We'll do it next time, the second half of this. But what I want you to grasp is the same power dynamic that is in Christ and sets him in the spirit realm is the dynamic that's in your mind and in your heart and in your soul because you've come to Jesus. And you must grasp this because you've been called to do things you think you cannot do, I promise. You've been called to do things for the kingdom you think you cannot do. Like live one more day, some of you. Like stay where you are and serve God where you are. You've been called to do things that if you don't understand that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, if you don't grasp that, if you don't really believe it in your heart of hearts, you will give up, and you need not give up. Honest and truly, you need not give up. This dynamic gives you the ability to do anything God calls you to do. I dare you to try it. I dare you to try it. Paul says, I want your eyes to be open. I want you to see this. The life of God himself, the surpassing greatness of his power on behalf of those who believe, trust Jesus Christ. This is the life that's entered into you, and it's the life that you're learning to live by practice. There's more to say, but our time is waning. I'm just going to close with two thoughts for apprentices to Jesus. First, if these things are true, and they are, these things are true, I don't care. They may seem too good to be true to you. I don't care. They're too good not to be true. They are exactly the case in the kingdom of God. They are precisely what it means to be a Christian. And anything less than this is churchianity. And churchianity will kill you. You need to be this kind of Christian, and you need to be purposely pressing into it. So if these things are true, there's two things we can take away. Number one, you have your whole life in front of you. And especially you need to know that if you're really old. I'm not kidding you. You have your whole life. You have your whole life in front of you. Death simply isn't going to happen. You are simply going to experience a transition into the life you've always wanted. My friend, listen. Jesus said you're not going to die. You're not going to die. You're simply going to be relieved of the pain of the body you're currently in. That's all there is to it. So that means right now is the beginning of the rest. You've got your whole life in front of you. We look at kids, we say, you've got your whole life in front of you. When do we say that to children? You got your whole life in front of you. Usually when they're making a dumb decision. Do you ever notice that? They're doing something, we're going, why are you doing that? You got your whole life in front of you. Why would you do something that dumb? What we're saying is, think in the broad term, my friend. Don't be childish. Think in terms of the length of your whole life. I'm 3 times your age. If you do that, by the time you're my age, you're going to feel really stupid. And people told us that, and we didn't believe them either. Now, what he's saying is, you think that is worth saying to a child? Let me tell you, you are a creature who is going to live tangibly and physically and spiritually, ever expanding forever, whether you like it or not. You're going to live forever, whether you like it or not. The only question is, are you going to live well? That's the only question on the table. And that changes how you make decisions today. If you make decisions today based on this, you take death in this age out of the equation. Everything you've ever thought about death, you just pull it out of the equation and think in terms of your never-ending, ever-expanding, beautiful, powerful life in God. Make your decision that you're making right now based on what Jesus says in light of that. I'll bet it'll change how you feel about what you're doing. And that's why Paul says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. Because that's the only way you can live effectively. You have your whole life in front of you. Every one of you do. And it's going to go on forever. Secondly, your future, not your past. Your future, not your past, is the primary shaper for who you are. Your future, not your past, is what's shaping. If you're thinking straight as a Christian, it is your future that shapes who you are right now, and you're leaning into it. If you're part of the world is telling you you're the product of your past, and you've got no choice about that. And you just are the way you are because someone else did something to you. And that's just all there is to it. Let me tell you, that's not the paradigm that Jesus uses to understand the human soul. Jesus does not use that paradigm because he came to make you a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and following. You are a new creature. And if you're going to think as a Christian and your eyes are going to be open, you're going to have to look forward, not backward, because what's behind you has already been taken care of by Jesus Christ. It's the new you you're leaning into, and you are that new creature, and you have this new destiny, and you have this hope, and you are this inheritance, and you have this life. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And which means that as you lean into that, you should be saying, okay, well then, I'm going to leave behind the things that are past and I'm going to press on to the upward call. That's exactly what Paul said. And he wasn't talking about spending more time at church. He was talking about the amazing experience of being like Jesus and knowing you're going to share his glory forever and making all your decisions in light of that. You are, as a Christian, a never-ending spiritual and physical creature who is destined to serve and glorify the God of the universe, the most beautiful, impressive, amazing person, and the source of all life and matter. And you're going to have that life, and you're going to share it. You're going to look like him. You're going to act like him. He's going to look at you and say, well, look at you. And for the rest of eternity, you're going to continue growing in that. That, and that alone, needs to shape our present thinking. And it, once you let it soak in, it'll change everything. If you haven't given your life to the Lord and you've been listening to all of this, I know it may sound like, well, my goodness, that's just all too good to be true. Well, it is true. I promise you it's true. Jesus did come back from the dead. Glorification is real. The kingdom of God is genuine. It is alive and well on planet Earth right now. And when you come into Christ and you become a part of the body of Christ, you enter into a relationship with the real Lord of the real universe. And you inherit this, and he inherits you. Now, if that is something you want in your life, then you open your heart to Jesus Christ today, and you say, Lord, I repent of all of my dumb stuff, my evil. I repent. If this is true, I want you. Would you please enter my soul? Would you please fill me with your mind, your spirit? Just fill me right now. And I promise, Lord, to the best of my ability, I will release my soul to you. And I'm going to trust you to just keep doing this, Lord. You step into this kind of walk with him, you'll become a Christian, and you'll live forever. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for, in a sense, shocking us into reality. Because honestly, Lord, what we call reality on earth oftentimes is the opposite of what reality is by your estimation. Please forgive us for believing the stuff around us instead of really paying attention to what you've said. And Father, we ask that your word would enter into our souls, bringing this kind of insight on a regular basis, that we might interpret even the very painful things that you call us to face, that we might interpret them knowing what you've told us is actually true, daring to live standing in the kingdom and not standing in this age, daring to trust you. And I pray for anyone here who hasn't given their heart to you, that today, this very day, they would. That they would open their hearts and their souls to you right now, Father. We trust our souls to you. In Jesus' name, amen.